Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org, and produced for you by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission. Good morning. I am your host, Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. I'm filling in today for your regular host, Pastor William Whedon. It is a joy to be with you today, and we are here to study the Gospel of according to St. John, chapter 14. Joining us for this exploration of this portion of God's strong word is the Reverend Dr. George. And how do you pronounce your last name?
Lobian.
Lobian. Oh, very good. So my assistant here was correct. I didn't know whether you pronounced it Lobine or but Lobian. Okay, very good. Dr. George Lobian, great to have you with us. Now, you are emeritus now, is that correct?
That's correct.
You retired, and you had previously served where?
Well, I served the Lutheran Church of St. Andrew in Silver Spring, Maryland for 26 years. And then I retired to Williamsburg, Virginia, and I served a congregation in Virginia Beach as an interim pastor there twice, and King of Glory Lutheran Church in Williamsburg as an interim pastor. And I also worked with Lutheran Church Extension Fund, helping congregations that are involved in building programs.
And currently you live in Florida?
Yes. Currently, I live in Venice, Florida, on the West Coast.
Very good.
Currently, we're having a lot of storm down here, so I hope that won't mess up our broadcast.
Very good. I understand it's Tropical Storm Emily that is pounding the coast today.
Yes, right. And she's making herself known.
Well, again, I hope that it doesn't interfere with our connection here, and hopefully we can study God's word and people will be able to hear us loudly and clearly here. All righty, very good. Well, welcome, Dr. Lobian. Glad to have you with us today. Would you be so kind as to ask the Lord's blessing upon our study?
Surely. Lord God, you have promised that you, through your Holy Spirit, will bless those who handle your word. So let it be for us a source of power and a strengthening of faith as we study that word and apply it to our lives, that you may get the glory from our living. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. We want to remind you, dear listener, that you can join us in this exploration of God's Word. You can send an email to us in studio. Send those messages, questions, or comments to kfuo@kfuo.org. Our telephone numbers are in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. Again, that's 314-821-0850. And toll-free in North America, the number is 1-800-730-2727. Again, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lobian, as we study John 14 together, perhaps it would be helpful to our listeners to have a little context. Would you give us a little context for this chapter as we begin?
Surely. This chapter comes near the end of Christ's earthly ministry. He has eaten a meal, which was the meal prior to the Passover meal, according to John's tradition. He has washed his disciples' feet. He has given them the new commandment from which our name Maundy Thursday comes. In the Vulgate translations, it's Mandatum Novum, that is the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. He has predicted his betrayal, saying that one of those who were eating with him would betray him. And then Peter asks John to find out who that is, and Jesus dips a morsel of bread in the bowl and says, "It's the one to whom I pass this morsel." And he hands it to Judas. And then you have that chilling sentence in John 13. It's only four words long, but that after Judas accepted the morsel, he went out, and that sentence to which I allude is, "And it was night." So he went out about his business to betray Jesus. Some thought he had gone out to buy preparations for the Passover meal, which would be the next day, or to give a donation to the poor. But he had gone out to do his dastardly deeds. So, and then he begins to tell the disciples, and he's been trying to get them ready for some time, to accept the fact that he has to die, and they don't want to hear that, and that he's going to be leaving them. And they're not happy about that either. And so that's the preparation that we bring to John 14. And when he said he was going to leave them, and where he was going, no one could come, Peter piped up and said, "Oh, I'll follow you wherever you go." And then Jesus said, "Oh, you will. Tonight before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me." That's the context for John 14.
Thank you so much. And so we're in the upper room on the night in which Jesus will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And by the next morning, he will be nailed to the cross as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. So let's begin, shall we? I'll begin by reading a few verses, and then we can discuss it. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Why don't we stop there, and we'll kind of back up. There's a lot of information in here. We could spend hours and hours, which we don't have today, but let's take some time to unpack this. So Jesus is speaking. Again, he's in the upper room, speaking to his disciples. He's been telling them he's going away and saying some pretty heavy things to them about what is about to happen. And Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So why are their hearts troubled?
Well, they feel that they need to be very close to him, and he needs to be right there with them. And now that's about to change, and they're going to have to strike out on their own, although they will not be on their own. One of the things he's trying to get them to understand in this section is that though he leaves them for a purpose, and that purpose has to do with A, sending the Holy Spirit, and B, in a second sense, even though he is gone and invisible to physical eyes, he remains with them nevertheless. And his being with them is, its major purpose is so that they in turn may be with him, and that eternally.
Indeed, and he speaks about that here as he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." What's all included in that thought of "believe in God, believe also in me"? What's that? What's really behind that phrase?
Well, it seems to me that here you have Jesus dealing with the, Thomas wants to know, Philip says, show us the Father and all that stuff. We have what we sometimes theologians call the Deus Absconditus, the God who we cannot see. And yet we do see that God in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in the end, that is, in a sense, all that we can know about the Father. You see it in the ministry of the Son. You see the Father's purpose in the world. You see his love, his compassion. I think of the time that Jesus and his disciples met a man who had been born blind. And they didn't want to talk to the man. They talked about him. Who sinned, this guy or his parents? And Jesus says, that's not the issue. The issue is that you may know what the will of God is in this case, and then he shows it. So he's telling Philip and the other disciples that by observing him, they in fact are seeing God, the Father, because the Father reveals himself through the Son.
Very good. Jesus came to make the Father known. We have that right from the very outset of John's Gospel in the prologue. He says that Jesus came to make the Father known. So here he speaks about God as Father and says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Do you want to elaborate on what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the Father's room and going to prepare a place for them?
Yeah, well, I would concentrate on relationship here as opposed to something physical, thinking of room in a material sort of way, but there is in the coming kingdom place for you who are my disciples, and Jesus uses, of course, very concrete examples. You take the table, for instance, of Abraham, and picturing a big feast and all that kind of stuff, but it's that you're not going to be forgotten, even though I'm away, and I have to be the way bearer, the way preparer for you to get to where you need to be spiritually, and that is with me and with the Father. I don't know if that makes sense or not.
Yeah, it does. And I think maybe what you're getting to is sometimes you'll hear preachers speak in such a way that, God took me up to heaven in this vision and I saw my mansion. And my mansion is, 17 right. rooms with 14 baths. And, and they describe it, as you're saying, in a very earthly way and get people all excited about that sort of thing. And so, and thinking again, the King James Version does say, in my house are many mansions. But the word that's being translated from the Greek is really resting place. It's so instead of thinking mansion in terms of big fancy rich guy's house, right. Think about a resting place and being able to rest where? With the Father, and Jesus says, I'm going to prepare that place for you to rest with the Father. And so, again, in this context where people are troubled and worried, Jesus is speaking about the rest that we have with our Heavenly Father. And he says, I'm going away that I might prepare that place for you. Now, Thomas is confused. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? How does Jesus answer, and what's the significance of that answer?
Well, it seems to me that the answer is there's a twofold way. One is through faith, and the other is through death, and they're both related. The way to that place is through absolute faith in Jesus the Christ, because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He is the way that we enter into relationship with God. And faith will manifest itself then in a willingness to die to self and to die for others and to offer that life to the God who has revealed himself in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and which is how we know what the will of that God is and who empowers us to do that will.
And this is what... Excuse me. This is one of those great I am statements of our Lord, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. What all does that bring to us as you tie that with what you just were saying?
Well, there's no self-salvation kit, I like to say, to people. So it's being in Jesus, and he takes care of bringing us into the Father's mansion and into relationship with Father. He is the authentic Word from God, the Word that became flesh in John's Gospel. So in that sense, he is the truth, and he is the life. He died, he came back to life, and in our baptism, we were connected not only to his life, but also to his death, and also to his resurrection, St. Paul reminds us. So we have everything in Jesus Christ. When we have Christ, we have it all. And we need that relationship with the Son to be eternally with the Father, is what I get out of that.
Okay, and then Jesus also says, no one comes to the Father except through me. How does that address a very common view in the United States of America today, that there are many ways to the Father, many ways to God, and Jesus is just one way among many, and you've got your way, I've got my way?
Yeah, well, it doesn't seem to, that's not very comforting to me. He really identifies himself as being the way to the Father. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, let's see. I have a thought that is difficult to verbalize because I remember when he spoke on another occasion when he said, I have other sheep that are not of this pasture in the fold, and I must bring them too. He may have various ways of bringing people, but he is still the way to the Father, and I don't think there is any other way around him. Does that make sense?
Well, and ultimately, and when Jesus says the Good Shepherd is speaking about the other sheep, he's talking about you and me because we're Gentiles, you know. So his original audience, when he has the words, I am the Good Shepherd, he's speaking to his disciples who are Jewish. And when he speaks about the other sheep who are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and there will be one flock, one shepherd, you know, and that has come to fruition certainly after the day of Pentecost and after God has sent out the disciples into all the world, making disciples of every nation and every people group, so that even Gentile sinners like you and me have been brought by the Good Shepherd into his fold. And we also confess Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, also to be our Good Shepherd. And so isn't it wonderful that there is one flock, one holy Christian church, one family? You're talking about relationship here, how we're one family in Christ, and know and listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life.
All right.
Well, Philip goes on and says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You touched upon this a little earlier. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you know, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father, and the words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. What's going on with that part of the text and what Jesus is saying here?
Well, he is the authentic revelation of what the Father is, wants, and commands, and his death ultimately is the ultimate demonstration of the Father's will. He'll say down in verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my... Well, I'm sorry. He is going to go to the way of the cross because it is the will of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. So he is the worldly revelation of the Father's will, and the Father's love, and the Father's power. That's another element that's coming up in here, but I'll say that right now as well. And then he's trying to say, look, I didn't make this up. I'm not speaking on my own. But in this respect, he's going to say also in this chapter, the Father is greater than I. But I think here you see the one using Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be hung on to or grasped, but emptied himself, becoming a servant. And he became that servant of the Father, that he might reveal the Father and fulfill that law. One of the law was always a stumbling block, because the law always accuses us and condemns us. And you know, in the Sermon on the Mount to people who thought that they could be saved by means of the law, he ends it by saying, you therefore must be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. That's an impossibility. So we can only achieve salvation through faith in Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. And it's an imputed righteousness that we then have. Well, those are some of the thoughts that come to my mind about that subject.
So salvation, it comes as gift. It's a free gift of God, and the words and works of Jesus reveal the Father to us, and that so that we may believe, that is, trust, not in ourselves, but that we will believe, trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who was sent by the Father for this very reason, to be the Lord, our righteousness, to live that perfect life for us in our place and offer his perfect life on Calvary's cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, so that by believing in Jesus, we're receiving from Jesus that gift of eternal life. The last part, just before we get down to the break, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. How do we distinguish this clear teaching of Jesus from its abuse by the name it and claim it people that, you know, like if I want a Cadillac, all I have to do is say, God, you got to give me a Cadillac. You promised. What's the correct understanding of this wonderful promise from Jesus over against the abuse of those in the name it and claim it crowd?
Yeah, well, I think that what we ask that he will give is what is in accordance with the will of the Father in the first place. Secondly, there's an element here. I wonder whether or not this refers initially to the special gifts that God gave to the church when the church was brand new, you know, like on the day of Pentecost, when God gave to the church the power to speak people, ordinary people, to speak in tongues which were not their native tongues. And we know that the early apostles were given the power to heal and do many other, cast out demons and do many other things, which is not to say that those things do not exist any longer, but that they were special dispensations to bring the body of Christ together, to bring something out of nothing, so to speak. I don't think that this means that we can ask for anything under the sun, like you were talking about, and expect that Jesus is going to be our lackey, and simply because we use his name in that request, that it's going to happen. I don't see that as the meaning here at all, even though it is a broadly worded promise, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And if he's going to do what we ask, then that deed must be one that is going to bring glory to the Father, not a Cadillac to me.
Well, there you go. So when we're praying in his name, it's more than just using his name as a magical incantation. It means faith right. in him and faith in his revelation so that we can call God Father and say, as you said earlier, thy will be done and Father, glorify thy name. It's time for us to take a break now. So please stay with us as we hear a few messages and we'll be right back.
I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
We'll be broadcasting from the Old Latin School in Wittenberg, Germany this week. We'll talk with expert guests on issues like the 95 Theses, Wittenberg and the Reformation, Worldwide Lutheranism, Praying Luther's Small Catechism, Martin Luther on Baptism, and more. Issues Etc. coming to you from the birthplace of the Reformation.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to Thy Strong Word. Our guest today is the Reverend Dr. George Lobian from Venice, Florida. We are studying the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 14. A reminder that you can join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program. In St. Louis, the numbers are 314-821-0850. And around North America, the toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. And so, Dr. Lobian, we'd like to kind of pick up where we left off. Perhaps I can, did you have more you wanted to say through verse 14, or should we begin with verse 15?
Just one thing on verse 13. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And a lot of times that word glory is used in the sense of power. Jesus is going to point out by what he does that the Father, how can I say this, is not like an idol that has no power, that is impotent, but that the Father is potent, if you will, and his ministry is carried out by the Son. I just had that thought.
Okay, and God shows that power in works of mercy, especially that merciful work of sending his Son to the cross. And we see God's glory there at the cross where the powerful God saves us in what to the world doesn't look like power, but Jesus, the Son of God, dies in apparent weakness on the cross, bearing our sins to offer his life as that atoning sacrifice that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. And that power then certainly is manifest in the resurrection of the Son of God as well. Very good. Okay, shall we pick up at verse 15 then?
Sure.
John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Why don't we pause here? There's a lot in that. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does Jesus mean by this promise that if you love me, you will keep my commandments?
Well, you know, love is more than an emotion when Jesus uses it in this context. Just as compassion is more than a feeling. You never saw, every time it said Jesus had compassion, he saw a crowd that was like sheep without a shepherd. He did something about it. He taught them. If they were hungry, he fed them. So if you love me, he's saying, you will obey what I command. There'll be some discipline to that love. There'll be commitment to me and to what I stand for and to what I have taught you. And after all, then, the power to do God's will also comes from commitment to Jesus and faith in Jesus. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Where did that power to become martyrs come from? It wasn't just that people were out seeking martyrdom, but that the Holy Spirit of Jesus gave them the courage and the faith to stand up for him no matter what the consequence, and to sacrifice their lives for him, even as he had sacrificed his life for all of us.
Well, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that's what Jesus goes on to talk about, is it not? When he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So, talk about the work of the Holy Spirit that was already in the disciples as Jesus is speaking to them, and the Holy Spirit that will be manifested in a far fuller way from the day of Pentecost onward.
Well, the special word for Holy Spirit here implies a counselor or a helper, as you say, and specifically he was going to help. He promised to help the disciples remember what Jesus had asked them to do, and this would be especially helpful in the creation of the Holy Scripture. But and also that word counselor has to do with the law. It's a law court term, just as justification is a law court term. And there was the old saying, lex semper accusat. The law always accuses us, and so here is this Holy Spirit who works and speaks on behalf of the ministry of Jesus to protect us from the damnation of the law and empower us to have peace in our relationship to God. And that's something that the world misses. It can't see. It can't experience. And it's mystical in a sense, and yet there's something very concrete in it to those who believe. It's kind of like Nicodemus wants to discuss theology, and Jesus says, wait a minute, you need to be reborn by water and that Spirit. And Nicodemus can only think in worldly terms, but Jesus says, there is another world which is just as real as the one that you can see and feel. and that's the spiritual world and the world in which faith dominates.
And so Jesus talks about another paraclete here. So who is the first paraclete, the first helper, the first counselor?
I see what you're talking about. Okay. I guess himself.
Absolutely.
That's what he was doing. And he made a wonderful promise to them near the end of his ministry that he will be with them forever. And that's a real comforting thing to know, that Christ is with us forever and wherever.
So he says, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So when Jesus says, a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, what's implicit in that statement, both the little while you won't see me, the little while you will see me?
The continual presence of Jesus, even though he's not visible to human eyes, but he is as real to those who believe in him, who are filled with his Holy Spirit, as anything visible can be. They're just as sure. And so he comes to us. He comes to us, for instance, in the Word and the Sacrament. He comes to us in baptism. He comes to us in our Lord's Supper, where we eat his body and drink his blood. He comes to us in the fellowship of the Christian church. And in a little while, he's gone. You don't see him physically any longer. But he will manifest himself in a new way from the day of Pentecost, on. And he is, after all, the Spirit of life, because, as he said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And he is the one who guarantees that we shall live forever through faith in him.
Well, and I'm glad you mentioned this, I am the resurrection and the life, because I think we certainly don't want to overlook the fact that when Jesus is talking about going away and the world will not see me, he's certainly pointing to his crucifixion, but also you will see me because he rises again from the dead on the third day and shows himself especially to the apostles whom he has chosen, you know, for a period of 40 days. Again and again, he eats with them, he drinks with them, he talks with them. They actually get to touch him and realize that this is no ghost, this is not their imagination. The same Jesus that they saw nailed to the cross, suffering and dying, is the same one who came out of that tomb on the third day, as he promised, conquering sin and death and hell, the risen Christ. As you said, he is the resurrection and the life, who here promises them, because I live, you also will live. So he's talking about more than just temporal, physical life, isn't he? He's talking about the fact that he, the resurrected, living Savior who has conquered death, gives us eternal life with him.
I like to think of that resurrected Christ who revealed himself after he was resurrected with his wounds, etc., that they are still part of him as he has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. That, after all, as Paul argues, who's going to bring anything against us? It's Jesus Christ who pleads our case and with the Father. And he was the one who fulfilled what the Father destined for him to do on our behalf. And that helps to give us a blessed assurance. It's a spiritual assurance of life everlasting.
Very good. Well, in this conversation, Judas, not Iscariot, says to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Who is this Judas? This isn't Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. So who would this Judas be?
He was one of the apostles, one of the disciples. I don't know much more about him than that, but he was one of the 12.
Okay, and in some of the other lists of the apostles, and this is very confusing sometimes, that some names appear in one gospel that don't appear in another, so you have to kind of cross-reference. It would appear maybe Thaddeus, as he's mentioned in one of the gospels. I think the Gospel of Matthew uses that name for him. So anyway, this disciple asks, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Apparently, the disciples would have this idea that if Jesus is the Messiah, the great Messianic King, that he's automatically, immediately going to show himself to the world and immediately bring in this glorious earthly kingdom, which is not at all what Jesus had in mind, is it?
No. And that's why, though he tried repeatedly to, at least three times it's recorded, to tell them that he had to suffer, the Son of Man had to suffer and to die and so forth, and I said they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it because it didn't conform to their imagery of what this Messiah was going to be like. And that's why some of them came to him and said, hey, Lord, when you come into your power, I want to be your Secretary of State. I want to be, you know, blah, 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 carve out niches of power for themselves. And they just didn't understand what the Messianic rule was going to look like and be like. It didn't conform to their imagery. Even John the Baptist had trouble with that.
It certainly took a long time for the disciples to understand, even after his ascension, or at the ascension, when Jesus is ready after his resurrection and has 40 days shown himself to his disciples at the ascension. They say, Lord, will you at this time show us the kingdom, usher in the kingdom of Israel? So, it took a long time for them to understand the true nature of the rule and reign of Christ among us through the gospel working in our hearts.
I always chuckle then when Jesus says, you know, go back and lock yourselves in the upper room and stay there until the Holy Spirit falls upon you, because you're still harboring the wrong idea about the kingdom. And if you go out touting that, you're going to mess things up. So just, it's okay, go hide.
Stay in the city until you're endued with power from on high, and then, right, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then they can preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay, let's get to the end of the chapter here, shall we? We're going to begin again, John chapter 14 at verse 25, and reading to the end of the chapter. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going away to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Okay, so Jesus is speaking these things while he's still with his disciples here in the upper room, but something is going to change drastically this very night. And yet, Jesus is consoling the disciples, comforting them when they're afraid and confused. And again, he points us to the Paraclete, the Helper, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in the name of Jesus, who will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I think earlier in our discussion here, you began to talk about the implications of this for the inspiration of the New Testament. Do you want to elaborate on that?
Yeah, well, as you know, if you are a student of the Scripture, you have various accounts of the same thing. Like John's gospel is different than the synoptic gospels when it comes to even the time of Christ's birth. The genius of John's gospel, the time of Christ's death. Instead of having a Eucharistic meal, John's gospel has the Passover being celebrated at the time of Christ, the Passover lambs would be sacrificed at the very time of Christ's death. What a beautiful picture. So we have a lot of variations, and yet all of this is guided, we believe, by the Holy Spirit, who caused people to write their account of the ministry of Jesus when he was on earth. So he reminds them of what happened, and he helped in that whole process of spreading the word, I believe.
Jesus goes on to say, excuse me, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Oh, go ahead.
Jesus goes on in verse 27 to say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus is speaking these words when we're just at the very threshold of the passion, the fulfillment of all those promises. He is about to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, about to be crucified by wicked men, and blasphemed and murdered in the most horrible, bloody death. And yet Jesus talks about peace. How can you talk about peace at a time of such horrible violence?
Yeah, well, the peace he gives is a total feeling or experience of well-being and of inner rest of the spirit that does not depend upon external circumstance. It's the, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I can fear no evil." Paul argues in the book of Romans, chapter 5, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know now that everything has been done for us that needs to be done, and it's all been done in the way that it needed to be done, so that now we can be at peace and know that we are in right relationship with God." And finally, once Jesus came to that final acceptance of the will of the Father, then the whole thing was in the Father's hands. He could turn it over to the Father. And that's the kind of peace that he bequeaths to us, Paul, again, said, no matter what state I'm in, I find peace. I can be suffering. I can have plenty. I can have nothing. And it's okay. And that okayness is a unique gift from God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So it's more than just a matter of external peace or even the feeling of peace, really. Ultimately, right. The thing that disturbed peace between God and man was our sin, our rebellion, our guilt that brought the anger, the wrath, and the punishment of God upon the world, the punishment that we deserve to be cast out of God's sight into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But God promised to send the Prince of Peace, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He is that promised suffering servant, the promised Messiah, who on the cross pays the price for peace by suffering and dying in our place. The wrath of God fell upon him in our place as our substitute, so that he might atone for our sins and take away that which disturbed the peace, namely our sin, so that in him we might have the forgiveness of sins and then have that objective peace, peace with God, as you were quoting from Paul writing to the Romans there. We have peace with God because of the grace of God that has come to us in Jesus, because of the forgiveness of sins that is given to us in Jesus, and that faith that the Holy Spirit works in us to trust in Jesus as our crucified and risen Savior, the Prince of Peace, gives us that peace that passes all understanding, because the objective peace with God is that we are now forgiven by Jesus, who died for us and rose again. And then the feeling of peace can follow based upon the fact of peace that Jesus Christ has already established for us by his life, suffering, death, and resurrection.
Yeah, well said.
Thank you.
Just to continue with that thought in Romans 5, and therefore he said, well, now we can rejoice not only in our hope of sharing the glory of God, but also even in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that Spirit just gives us that gift of peace and hope. And that's not a silly hope, like I hope it stops raining soon, but that's an assurance that is based, again, not on what we have done for God, but upon what God has done for us when he sacrificed his only begotten Son that we might have life eternal.
Very good. So then Jesus, again, he repeats himself throughout here, mainly to reinforce these lessons that we are so slow of heart to pick up on. When he says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You know, and we speak about the two natures of Christ, that he's true God and true man. We kind of confess this in the creed, do we not? In the Athanasian Creed, we speak of Jesus as being equal to the Father regarding his divinity and less than the Father regarding his humanity. And here it's the Son incarnate who now is about to go to the cross, who speaks about going away to the Father and how that's going to bring us joy. Do you want to comment on that before we wrap it up?
Well, I think he hit the nail on the head that I just love the way that Paul put it in Philippians 2. He was in the morphe tou theou. He was in the form of God, and yet he didn't count equality with God to be something to be hung on to or grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And then being found in that servant form, humbled himself, became obedient unto death. And then God gives him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That ultimately is also what gives glory to God, that our confession of Jesus as Lord. The Father... We are speaking here of the incarnate Christ when he affirms the Father being greater than him, because there is a mystery where they're equal, and yet he assumes this role, and in that respect, the Father is greater than him because he comes to do the Father's will.
Indeed, we have the Son incarnate and in the state of humiliation. So again, to bring in these theological categories, Jesus, who is true God and true man, come to be our Savior, who did, as you properly quote from Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. And in the state of humiliation, Jesus didn't always and fully use his divine powers, but instead came in weakness in order to suffer and die for us. Okay, we're going to wrap it up here. Finally, as we get to the end of this chapter, what do you want to leave us with as the main message of John chapter 14 so our listeners can get a summary of what John is saying to us here?
Well, in a few words, it was Jesus wants one of his disciples, and he wants us to know that though we do not see him with physical eyes, he is with us at all times, and he is powerful. And his Holy Spirit, he came to do the will of the Father, and now the Holy Spirit enables us to do the will of the Father. We are judged by the way we do that will, but we are always saved alone by the gracious gift of salvation won for us by the Lord Jesus when he went the way of the cross. But though he's not with us, he is. He has never abandoned us. We were never alone. And he always empowers us. And what a joy it is to serve him.
This has been Thy Strong Word. Our guest today has been the Reverend Dr. George Lobian from Venice, Florida. Thank you, Dr. Lobian. This program, Thy Strong Word, is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They can be found online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Warren Wirth, filling in for Pastor Will Wheaton. Thanks to God for joining us today in His Holy Word.